Open your Bibles now to what we read earlier in the first book of Samuel. And look at the beginning of chapter 27. And agree with me that it is one of the most astonishing verses to find anywhere in the historical narratives of the Old Testament. It is a most astonishing thing to find David saying at this particular juncture. This man whose story that we followed, we've seen him suffering, we've seen him committing his cause to God, we've seen the marks of grace upon him, we've seen the hand of God upon him, and then out of the blue, he says, I'm finished. There is no doubt at all that David lays himself wide open to criticism in this story that we've read about him here in church tonight. And I'm sure you will all agree with me that it is always easier to criticize than to understand. But when we try to understand why things happen, when we really try to understand why people do certain things in certain circumstances, we learn a lot of spiritual wisdom. And by that spiritual wisdom, we are enabled to make a better job of running our own lives. There is a lot to learn from this section of David's story. As I said a moment ago, it is very easy to criticize David here. Whole lot of things that he shouldn't have done. If he had a minister and the minister knew about what was going on, the minister said, David, you're mad. That's the last thing you should be doing. But as we'll point out later, you see, David's minister had died. He didn't have a minister. And even if he had had one, I doubt very much if he'd have listened to him. Because it says here, David said in his heart. That is, it was private to him. He didn't share it with anybody. It doesn't say that David considered his situation carefully. It says, David said in his heart, I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should clear out and escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me. Yes, it's easy to criticize David. And it would be equally easy to feel sorry for David. But you see, being sorry for people when they complicate their lives is not necessarily a Christian attitude. Now you think that one carefully, because there is a lot of sentimentality operating in our dealings with one another in the affairs of life. And simply being sorry for somebody when they botch things is not necessarily Christian. And the last thing we must do in considering this story tonight is to excuse David on the one hand, or on the other hand, justify David simply because we happen to like him. I don't know about you, but I like David. And I would like to bring forward excuses to say, well, it's not as black and as bad as it seems to be. Let's try then to deal honestly with the story. What was happening? David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of God. Now you see, that wasn't logical. Nor was that theological. Because God had said to David, you're going to be the king of Israel when Saul dies. Well, now, if David was going to die before Saul, then he couldn't be king of Israel, and therefore God had made a mistake. Now, I think we would disentangle ourselves from a lot of complicated things in life if we would think more theologically and say to ourselves, yes, you're feeling all sorts of terrible things, but it cannot be. Now, we've got to remind ourselves here that this man, David, making this wild emotional decision and acting upon it, this David was not a novice. He was not in any sense a spiritual novice. In the earlier chapters that we've been reading in previous Sundays, we saw David gaining significant victories of faith. Look at chapter 26, verse 10. David said, when he had Saul, his enemy, at his mercy, David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. No, said David, I'm keeping my hands off this whole situation. My faith and my trust and my confidence are in God. Oh, that was great, wasn't it? And then David said in his heart, now I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. You say it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. It was a very, very foolish conclusion to come to. Especially so soon after he had declared that his confidence was in God. Now, I don't know about you, but it shakes me when big men fall. I suppose there are all sorts of men and women, spiritually speaking, rightly called giants in the faith. Men and women that we admire, men and women that we look up to. And if they fall, if their Christian life, if their life of faith seems to collapse and is shattered, oh, it shakes you to the very core of your being. And I sometimes wondered as I prepared for this sermon tonight just what sort of reaction there was amongst David's mighty men. These men who for love of David had committed themselves to holy service. But David is not the only man, big man, who fell like this. And as I read through this story, I can't help thinking back or thinking on to the first book of Kings and the 19th chapter and the story of Elijah. What a man. Oh, for an Elijah in the 1980s. Mind you, I think we need an Elisha more than an Elijah. That, by the way. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah single-handed. Elijah standing like a great and mighty rock that couldn't be moved. Elijah and all the hundreds of the prophets of Baal, the whole kingdom of evil, Ahab and Jezebel arrayed against him, and Elijah standing with a quiet assurance of faith and saying, Lord, let it be known that I've done all this at your command, and the fire came down from heaven, and the sacrifice was consumed, and the prophets of Baal were routed, and Elijah prayed and prayed and prayed until the rain clouds came in from the Mediterranean, and the rain began to fall, and the famine of 3 years was ended. Oh, what a triumph. What a triumph. The next chapter. Elijah, on his own, refusing to let his servant come with him. That was a blunder. Out on the edge of the desert land under a juniper tree, Lord, it is enough. Take away my life. Lord, it's finished. Lord, it's a failure. Lord, what Elijah should have really said, Lord, I'm right down a great big hole and I don't know what to do. There's another great man who fell. And both David and Elijah, as far as I can understand their stories, made the same mistake. They tried to work it out on their own, in their own heart. Within the very narrow confines of their own feelings and their own emotions. If somebody had said to David, why are you doing? Oh, he said, oh, I feel this is the only thing to do. I feel. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. I'm assuming that we've worked our way through most of us at least have through the stories of David. And I think we need to remind ourselves here, for example, looking back a few pages to chapter 23 at verse 2, that there were other critical occasions when David reacted in a different way, but there's no sign of this in chapter 27. Chapter 23, verse 1, they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go? And the Lord said, go. But David's men said, behold, we are afraid. Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord again. Look down to verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord, the God of Israel. You see, he inquired of the Lord. But here at the beginning of chapter 27, he didn't inquire of the Lord. In a great surge of emotional panic, he said, it's no use. And he fled. It was a snap decision made on the basis of powerful and painful emotion. Oh, you say, preacher, we're waiting for you to say it. This was a work of Satan. Yes. Of course it was a work of Satan. But think of the situation that David was in. And ask yourself if you would have coped any better. I think it is reasonably easy to know what to do when, spiritually speaking, you are steady and strong. And I think it is also, by and large, very easy to make other people's decisions. Because from their situation we are somewhat detached, and therefore we can consider them fairly coolly. But think of David right in the middle of it. Think of David's situation. We mentioned one very significant aspect of it a few minutes ago. Samuel. David's long-term minister had died. Now you see, right from the start, from the time of Goliath, Samuel had been there to minister to David. But David's minister had died. Well, I suppose a lot of you would feel a bit bereft if your minister died. You mustn't ever be too dependent on a man, because men are mortal. But you're human, and David was human, and he felt the loss. But more than that, think of David's situation. Jonathan, David's closest friend, was out of reach. Remember, we read about it. Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in the Lord. But such were the circumstances now that Jonathan could not go to David. His closest friend was out of reach. Now add to all that the fact that David had undergone a very, very long campaign of difficulty. At the receiving end of danger again and again, and Right from the time he lived in Saul's palace and Saul threw his spear at him, David had gone in danger of his life. He had very, very few quiet spells. This, I think, is one of the reasons why he was able to pen the words of the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. For a long time, this campaign of danger had gone on, and it all had seemed to be for very little, because there was little sign of success. Time and time and time again, David was betrayed by spies. We've read about all this in our Sunday evening studies. And more than once, David had been betrayed by people that he had helped, people who had been at the receiving end of wonderful kindness from David, and they stabbed him in the back. David had his Judases, just as our Lord had. And I think over and above all that, we've got to recognize at this stage in the story that very possibly Saul's 3,000 armed men, Saul's commandos I think they were, may very possibly have been guarding most, if not all, of the hiding places in the hills up from the Dead Sea and all the routes and all the narrow passes through the hills. You can do a lot of that kind of guarding with 3,000 trained military men. Are you surprised that David cracked under the strain? Are you surprised? Are you prepared to criticize him for yielding to the sudden temptations of Satan? But there was another factor in David's life that I'm sure had some significance. How much I'm not quite sure, perhaps quite a lot. By this time, David had two wives. Now it's one thing to be a military man careering all over the hillsides with your band of men when you're a bachelor. But when you're a family man, it's a different thing altogether. And it could very well have been that David's wives were now nagging David because they wanted a better place to stay. You know, caves have their limitations. Yes, you're laughing. But I've watched Christian lives being wrecked on the rocks of a mortgage. I have. When Christian people, young and not so young, find themselves hemmed in by the restrictions of a mortgage that is really too much for them, and the preoccupation with all that we mean by a house and a home, it's the easiest thing in the world to lose your spiritual vitality. You can do it in exactly the same way with regard to career. And I believe this was a real factor in David's experience at this time. His wives were wanting a more settled existence. Now you think of all these things that were niggling and niggling and nagging at David in the context of the wider situation of the campaign with Saul, and recognize further that David was good at battles. He was good at confrontation. Think back to the story of Goliath. What a story. But it seems in the longer phases of his service for God, he was vulnerable largely because of his own personality. And it was there that Satan attacked David. It was always in the realm of his feelings. You can go through the story of David looking for these times when there was a great wave of feeling. And I think every time that there was, David ended up in trouble. Think back a few Sunday evenings to the story of Abigail and Nabal. You remember Nabal's contemptuous words. And when David heard these words of contempt, here's a man who had been at the receiving end of all sorts of wickedness, and he had coped. And then this wretched character, Nabal, snarled and sneered and spat out his contempt. And it so stung David that just in a moment like that, he lost his self-control. And before he knew where he was careering along the road to work vengeance upon Nabal. Mercifully, he was stopped. Think of another occasion in David's life. A time where David had become overconfident spiritually. A time when David had become spiritually lazy. Wonder how true that is of people here tonight. Spiritually lazy. You're not backsliding. You don't want to abandon the faith. No, but spiritually lazy. Now, at a time like that, when he should have been in the midst of the battle with his army, at a time like that, just in one solitary moment, David caught sight of a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And in that moment of emotion, he opened the door to terrible consequences for the rest of his life. Read through the story when you've got time of David's dealings with Absalom, his son. And how in dealing with Absalom, David seemed to fluctuate from tremendous severity with his son to equally tremendous spoiling of his son. You see, it all depended on how David felt at the given moment. But that's no way to deal with people. And you know the consequences that came to David's life when Absalom, his son, rebelled. And here in our story tonight, at a time of triumph, at a time of great confidence in God, there was this sudden surge of feeling, I will now one day perish by the hand of Saul. What happened? I think two things happened here. First of all, I think David suffered the loss of spiritual memory. He should have taken himself by the scruff of the neck and said, now David, hold on, look back. What has God done with you and for you? How has God led you? Where is he? What has he said to you? But David forgot. And I think we all cause difficulties for ourselves by loss of spiritual memory. David forgot that God had brought him to where he was. David forgot that he was a man chosen by God and appointed by God for the work of God. David forgot that he had a future. David forgot that God had given him a company of men to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. Not out of duty, but out of love. suffered a loss of spiritual memory. Secondly, he suffered a loss of faith. His faith crumbled, perhaps helped to crumble by the thought of his sins, the thought of his problems, the thought of the people against him. Oh, I think perhaps at heart his faith crumbled because he felt sorry for himself. Well, there was Saul, and there were his wives, and there was this, and there was that, and there was the other, and it was going on so long, and he wasn't getting anywhere, and he just began to feel very sorry for David. That has a devastating effect on faith. Because you see, when you're busy being sorry for yourself, the thoughts of your heart are centered upon yourself, not upon God. And something gripped David in the season when his faith seemed to crumble, and he fled. But what do we read in the Psalm? Psalm number 46, "Be still and know that I am God." I wonder how much we are learning to be still before God. What do we have at the end of Isaiah chapter 40? "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew." It's a marvelous passage. I was reading it yesterday and I was reading it again today. Let me refresh your memories about it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, saying, my way is hid from the Lord?" Oh, it's nothing of the sort. That's a very disturbing thing if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Your way is not hid from the Lord. "Why do you say, my right, my cause is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait for the Lord," or upon the Lord, whatever age they are, even if they're 50, 60, 70, 80, or 90 years of age. Some of you saw the dear old man sitting in church this morning. He told me at the church door he had been baptized here in Sandyford in the year 1890. Yes, 90 years of age, and he's still coming to the kirk. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." I wonder how much we are learning about waiting upon God. We're a fractious lot, really. We're always in the move. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And most important of all, they shall walk." Oh, it's easy to go soaring up into the heights. Yes, it's comparatively easy to run when all the excitement is on the go and your spiritual adrenaline is flowing. But you see, the work of God goes on and on and on and on and on. And it is they that wait upon the Lord who learn to walk and not faint. But David didn't wait. He said, "I'm going to perish. The only thing for me to do is to abandon this land that is mine, this people that are mine, this work that is mine, all given me by God, and just pack my belongings now away to the Philistines." That's like saying, oh, I'm having a real battle in my Christian life just now. I better lift my membership from Sandyford and join a totally non-spiritual church. Oh, you say that to be daft. Well, that's what David did. And he went to the Philistines. And that's not the first time that David had gone to Achish of Gath. We are told away back in chapter 21 at verse 11, I think. Yes, verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But you see, then David was a new figure on the political scene. He was the conqueror of Goliath. He was a very popular character. He was acclaimed by the nation. David has slain his 10,000. And the king of Achish wasn't very impressed with David then. But now it's in the chapter 27, it's quite different. David is now an outlaw. David is now hounded by Saul. David is now the kind of man who apparently is not wanted in his own land. And the king of Achish accepted him as a political refugee. And David stayed there for 16 months. And you know, throughout that 16 months, it seemed as if David prospered in a way that he had never done in his own territory. I don't think we've time to do it tonight, but I was looking up the first book of Chronicles, and you know the books of Chronicles are the spiritual comment on the history books of the Old Testament. And in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12, we find it recorded there of how during this 16 months, all sort of people came from Israel to Achish to join themselves to David. And his company of committed men grew and grew and grew. Do you see what I'm saying? Here is David out of the will of God. And he's prospering. And maybe there are folk here tonight who think, well, that's a comfort, Mr. Philip. I think maybe I'm out of the will of God, but, well, on the basis of David, it should work out all right. Oh, no, no, oh, be careful. Be careful. Oh, be very careful. David's story is nowhere near finished yet. He seemed to prosper. No catastrophe came upon him. Things went on apparently smoothly, and his personal army of committed men grew. And it seems to have been that with David out of the way, Saul was exercising his kingship in a very ruthless way, and more discontented men were abandoning Saul and coming to David. And it seems, let me emphasize, it seems as if David's defection was a good thing. But wait. Think first of all that without knowing it, the victory was almost in David's grasp. That's the thing that shakes me about chapter 27. Within four chapters of this, Saul is dead. And David is king. Just when the long, costly campaign had reached the stage of significant development and victory and future, there was this colossal assault of the devil. I suppose we've got to compare this in some senses with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He who had set himself for so long to go to the cross, never wavering for a moment. And what do you hear him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an assault by Satan upon our Lord Jesus Christ, such as he had not known since he met the devil face to face in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. At the very point of crisis, at the very point where all the travail was about to be rewarded. A great surge of feeling. David ran away. Sometimes young ministers come to me and say to me, "Mr. Philip, I've been in my charge now for X number of years. Do you think it's time I should be moving?" I always ask them the same question. Why should you move? Oh, I'm aware of the fact, as I've told you so often, that when I had been here 5 years, I was ready to move. I wouldn't like to go through that spell of my ministry again, my life again, or the agony of it. I was so sure, you see, that the only thing to do to guarantee, in a sense, my own physical, let alone spiritual survival, was to go. There's a sense in which God said, "Where are you going to go?" I have no answer to that one. You notice here how at significant stages in life, when we do not know just how much God has prepared for us in the immediate future, the devil seeks to confuse the whole issue. Just when the time had come for a huge advance in the work of David and in the character of David, there was this work of the devil. Now I want you to notice, secondly, as I tried to point out in the scripture reading, all the 16 months that David was there with Achish among the Philistines, David had to deceive the king. I'm sure this is the point of the verses, chapter 27, verses, or from verse 10 onwards, and the commentators agree with this, that here was David using very carefully chosen words to keep Achish from realizing just exactly what David was up to. And in order to cover up what he was doing, David had to be a terribly ruthless killer as he raided these towns and villages. He had to deceive. He had to be evasive. He had to be ruthless. Sad to think of David like that, isn't it? Forced into situations where you have to tell lies to preserve your own safety. Oh, my dear friend, when we get adrift from God, how it steals from us our basic dignity as human beings, let alone as men and women of God. That's why we've always got to be very careful in what we get ourselves tied up in. When we come to the beginning of chapter 28, we find David and his men being made the personal bodyguard of Achish, the king of the Philistines, so that he was always right there with the king, under observation. When we come into chapter 29, we haven't much to say now. When we come into chapter 29, we find David trapped into fighting against Israel. I wonder how he felt. And there he was as the body of the king, right beside the king, no possibility of escape, no possibility of camouflage. David was trapped. And he was on the way forward to fight and to kill the men and women that God had ordained him to rule over as a king of righteousness. Oh, what a terrible predicament. But of hope. But God, at that precise moment, God said, right, that's enough. Aren't you glad you've got a God like that? Think of the reaction of Achish when the truth eventually was found out, that this so-called man of God had lied to him and tricked him. Oh, what a witness. What a witness. I took time this afternoon, or was it this morning before I came to church, to read back into the story of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 20, I find the great man Abraham, again, out of the will of God because of emotional reactions. And we find him among pagan kings, telling lies, deceiving. And these pagan kings had the truth revealed to them by God. And these pagan kings summoned the man of God and said to the man of God, what kind of life is this? You're a man of God. You've no business lying and cheating and deceiving. Have you ever had a thoroughgoing pagan say to you in the context of your work, you're supposed to be a Christian. That's no way for a Christian to speak. Don't you feel ashamed? Oh, you should. You should. Oh, how often I've gone home and I've lain awake at night feeling ashamed that I, as a Christian man and as the minister of Sandyford, should have in that situation or that situation behaved as I did. You see, my friends, we are not private individuals. We are the chosen men and women of God who bear his name and stand guard over his honor. Where is it in the Bible that it says, is it in the Old Testament, after Ezekiel, I can't remember, the name of God, or does God speaking through the prophet to Israel, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Isn't that terrible? Well, this is the situation that David got into. And I think it's one of the most marvelous aspects of the story that at that critical moment when I believe it began to dawn upon David what a mess he had made, that God said, out. God said, back to my good and perfect will. And if I read the chapter rightly, chapter 29 from verse 6 onward, there was a certain degree of reluctance on the part of David. But the Lord said, well, I'll easily short that. And the Lord went to the Lord of the Philistines and look, don't let him stay. No matter what he did, don't let him, send him away. And the Lord, God Almighty, used the lords of the Philistines to take his chosen man out of that predicament and send him back to the highway of God's good and perfect will for David. Oh, I'm so glad that we've got a God like that. We'll sing about it in a moment when we sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, I am weak, but thou art mighty, hold me with thy powerful hand. But oh, remember, my friends, yes, God sent David home. It was God who waited. He didn't do it for a year and 4 months. It was God who waited. It was God who watched over David. It was God who manipulated the circumstances. It was God who brought David back. It was God who restored David to the life of faith and obedience. It was God who watched over the work while David was adrift. Oh, what a comfort. Oh, what a comfort. That if I do collapse and go all wrong and get enticed away by the devil, God will look after Sandy Ford. God looks after the work. God brought David. Oh, I can't get away from it. God brought David back. I wonder how many people there are here tonight who need this word, who need to be brought back to God. And not only did God bring David back, God, having brought him back, led him forward into all the future that was prepared for him. Oh, my dear, dear people, whatever else you take out of this, take this home with you tonight. You have a God who plans your future. You have a God who watches over you. You have a God who will not forsake you. And you have David's God, who at the crisis moment, when nobody else could have helped, lifted him up and brought him to his good and perfect will. May God bless to us such a study in his word